44. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany Baptist Church to you this morning. We're in a study of this particular book in the Bible. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. And in this letter, the Apostle Paul wants us to, he's helping us to understand that living a holy life is not what makes you right with God. Rather, having been made right with God is what makes you live a holy life. The Christian's sanctification to God is built on the Christian's justification before God. So if we're, you know, if we need some help understanding what the sanctified life is and how to strive for holiness, and I don't know about you, but I need help. I need help understanding that. Romans 8 is a great place to turn. This chapter opens telling us that salvation, every bit of it, is a work of God. God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. God gave us His own Son to justify us, and God gave us His own Spirit to sanctify us. Salvation depends entirely on God's self-giving grace. That was the first four verses of the chapter. And then last Sunday, we studied verses 5 through 11, and we heard this encouragement that the sanctified life is the Spirit of God in us versus the flesh and sin. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit makes all the difference in this world and what comes after. By His Spirit, God gives the Christian victory over sin here and now, and God ensures the Christian victory over death, everlasting life, in the guaranteed bodily resurrection from the dead. That was verses 5 through 11. Now, in our passage today, the first words we read are, "So then, brothers, we." Paul is about to tell us what we Christians must do. In his typical gospel way, Paul first tells us the indicatives of what God has done for us, and then Paul moves to the imperatives of what we are to do in view of what God has done. The good news of God's glorious gospel is that God gave us His Spirit just as freely as God gave us His Son. How then shall we live? Romans 8 tells us, as Paul writes here about being sanctified by the Spirit of adoption. Give your full attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning with verse 12. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, by Your Spirit, we ask that You would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in this your eternal word. Ultimately, that our eyes might behold Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ, the Son of God made flesh for our salvation, and we might all trust him and follow after him by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage we read today by itself is sufficient for us to have a robust understanding of the sanctified life in Christ. In no uncertain terms, Paul tells us what we must do. He doesn't hold back at all concerning our responsibility in this matter of sanctification. But he couches that exhortation of what we must do in the assurance of what God has done for us and what God is doing for us. Our responsibility rests on the assurance of God's sufficient grace. Our every effort must depend with confidence on God's glorious gospel of salvation for us, which is to say, what we do, we must do by faith in God's grace for us in Christ Jesus. Now, what Paul does in this passage is he shows us what the true sanctified life is like, what it means. Any teaching on the sanctified life that does not hold out or hold together our responsibility by faith in God's grace, any teaching that does not hold that together is not biblical. And it's no help at all. In fact, any such teaching is actually harmful. So Paul wants us to understand what the sanctified life in Christ is. And this passage teaches us that the sanctified life is a work of the Spirit of adoption. Now, if you remember when we studied chapter 6 of Romans, Paul was writing there about the sanctified life, and he spoke of it as our being freed from slavery to sin in order to be slaves of righteousness. He spoke of the sanctified life as slavery, which was shocking. Paul was somewhat apologetic for even having to talk about the Christian life in that way, that it's slavery. But he said, because of our natural limitations, we needed to hear that shock. We needed to hear that in Christ we are set free to serve a new master now, a gracious, loving master to obey. We needed to hear about that in chapter 6. But here in Romans chapter 8, Paul takes us to the highest aspect of what it means to be a Christian. In Christ, we are adopted into God's own family. There is simply no higher ground to stand on than having the God-given right of addressing him as Father. And so Paul's two purposes in this passage on the sanctified life, his two purposes are to, A, exhort us to live as God's children, and B, strengthen us with the grounds for assurance that we are God's children. He serves both of those purposes simultaneously in this passage. This is the sanctified life, sanctified by the Spirit of adoption. So we begin by hearing in this passage what we, in no uncertain terms, what we must do. In verses 12 and 13, with the power of the Spirit, the Christian must fight to kill sin. Nowhere in the Bible is it taught that the sanctified life in Christ is a passive matter. The Christian life is war against the flesh. We must fight to kill sin. Paul writes here, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We owe nothing to that corrupt human nature the Bible calls the flesh." What good did the flesh ever do us? Nothing. The flesh didn't bring us life. The flesh brought us death by its sinful passions. The flesh was the death of us. We don't owe anything to the flesh. And then Paul, he speaking of the flesh, he starts to talk about how deadly the flesh is, and Paul never explicitly states where our debt does lie. But then as the passage proceeds, it becomes clear. To whom are we indebted? To whom are we obligated? Because he said we are debtors, not to the flesh. We expect him to say, but to whom are we indebted? We are debtors to God. We are indebted to God who saves us by his grace. We are obligated to the Holy Spirit to live in dependence upon his power and according to his provision, assured by the proof of his witness within us. That's this whole passage, by the way. We're going to see. This awesome obligation, this glorious debt of ours to God, is nothing short of holiness, righteousness, and goodness. It is God who has brought us from death to life. God who has turned rebels into his children, in his own family. Therefore, we ought to, in fact, we must not live for the flesh and its passions, but for God and his will. That's what God's children do. This book of Romans has been clear that old corrupt human nature, if we are in Christ, that old nature's dead. We've been crucified with Christ. We are united with Jesus in his sin-atoning death for us. That's how we were made right with God. We've been set free from sin's penalty and sin's power. We have been liberated from the domination that old flesh had over us. But Romans has also been clear that we still carry that old corrupt nature with us in this world, and we must contend with it. The flesh desires to reassert its domination over us, from which we have been freed. And that calls for war. You say, okay, wait a minute. The flesh is dead. How can it reassert? Well, in the Christian life, the Christian struggle in this world, the Christian conflict, dead does not mean removed. We dare not think the enemy has been removed. At the cross, Christ overcame the world. But that enemy is not yet removed. At the cross, Christ crushed the head of the serpent and disarmed the devil. But that enemy is not yet removed. At the cross, Christian, we have been crucified with Christ. But that enemy of the flesh has not yet been removed. There's coming a day when all of the enemies of Christ and his people shall be done away with, but that day is not yet. There is to be no passivity in our contention with the enemy. It is to be an active fight No pass is given from this conflict. The godliest saint knows that he must face this fight against sin which clings so closely. And the godliest saint understands what a danger it is to minimize that threat. Because, beloved, if you ignore the enemy, he will kill you. We must fight to kill the enemy of sin. Verse 13 states an irrefutable law. Read it with me. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is an irrefutable law. This is reality. Live according to the flesh and you will die. Put to death the flesh and you will live. This is what the Puritans called the mortification of sin. And mortification of sin is not optional in salvation. John Owen said it this way. He said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And this verse is not only talking about the temporal results of unchecked sin, unrepented sin, unmortified sin. It's not talking about only the temporal results, but the eternal results. It's not simply talking about physical death. Verse 13 is talking about the difference between hell and heaven. Living according to the flesh leads to hell. Putting to death the flesh leads to heaven. Paul is simply echoing Jesus concerning this necessity of fighting to kill sin. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And then to emphasize, Jesus said to do the same thing if your hand causes you to sin. And so Paul is simply echoing Jesus when he says, put to death the deeds of the body. He says what is obvious. When we sin, we use our bodies to do it. Sin begins with the mind's eye and then progresses to use of the body. So in order to put to death the deeds of the body, we're going to have to fight to kill sin at the level of the mind. Abort it before it's born. Kill it. Someone says, does this mean that if I do not fight to kill sin, I'm not going to heaven? That's precisely what this means. Someone says, whoa. I mean, if I'm saved by grace and not by my own works, and I'm eternally secure in Christ, then how does it fit to say that if I don't fight to kill sin, I'll go to hell? Well, the answer to that question is this. Those who really are saved by grace will fight to kill sin. Those who really have received the indicatives of God's salvation will also receive the imperatives. A profession of faith that does not bear that kind of evidence means nothing. Again, listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is good news if we have ears to hear. When Jesus saves us from the flesh, not to the flesh. If you're not fighting to kill sin, you do not have the Spirit of Christ in you. Not because your fighting to kill sin puts the Spirit of Christ in you. No. It's because having the Spirit of Christ in you makes you fight to kill sin. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. This fight is a sign of the Spirit's presence within us, working to transform us and to conform us to the image of God's own beloved Son. We dare not miss this little phrase that's so beautiful and it holds such huge meaning. This little phrase, by the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, are we passive in this fight? Absolutely not. We must fight to kill sin. But the only way we can fight is by the Spirit. We heard it last Sunday and we hear it again today. In the sanctified life, it is not me versus the flesh. It is the Spirit of God in me versus the flesh. The believer in Christ depends on the Holy Spirit to wage war against sin, against the flesh. And that is where the victory is found that leads us to eternal life in the glory of God's heaven. The fight to kill sin, listen, the fight to kill sin is simply this. It is faith that grows in God's grace that is provided to us in Christ Jesus by His Spirit. That is the sanctified life, and there is no other way. There is no other way but faith that grows in the grace of God provided. And there is no place in heaven for the unsanctified. That's what Paul is saying here. How do we fight to kill sin? We have to have settled confidence that we have divine help to do it. And so Paul, he keeps on explaining that to us in the rest of this passage. So let's keep moving forward in verses 14 and 15. With the provision of the Spirit, the Christian is a child of God and thus not mastered by fear. Paul writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Oh, there's so much here to see. But we're going to cover the main points quickly. First, the Bible uses this word sons in both of these verses for a reason. Sons includes all of us who are in Christ by faith and thus indwelt by the Spirit. Whether we be male or female, doesn't matter. Sons includes all of us. Now, there's a historical reason to use that word sons. And there's a theological reason to use the word sons. So the historical reason is that in Bible times, the right of inheritance belonged to sons. And specifically to the firstborn son. That's why in the Old Testament it was so heinous that Esau sold his birthright to his younger brother Jacob. Because in doing that, Esau despised his birthright. He thought nothing of his right of inheritance. So inheritance belonged to sons. Now the theological reason to use that word is that God's promised inheritance belongs by right to his own only begotten eternal Son, who came down here and took on flesh. He was born of a virgin by the power of the Spirit of God. He lived a perfect life in the Spirit of God. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sinners through the eternal Spirit of God, the writer of Hebrews says. And he was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit of God. This very chapter told us that. Jesus is the man of the Spirit extraordinaire. And the inheritance of heaven in the Father's presence, the new heavens and the new earth, with all nations redeemed to everlasting life, the glory of all of that belongs to Jesus by right. Now, it's important for us to remember that when we come to the final verses in just a moment. But for now, we should just simply understand that the inheritance of eternal life comes by sonship. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are the sons of God. We're going to get there in a minute. Now, notice that this sonship is identified by evidence, and the evidence indicates the sonship. The evidence is being led by the Spirit of God. That's the evidence. Sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This is the highest aspect of salvation, that we have been adopted into God's own family. Did we need to hear that shocking aspect of salvation in chapter 6 about how we've been set free from sin to be slaves of God? Yeah, we needed to hear that. We needed to hear that because of our natural limitations, Paul said. But that's not the highest aspect of salvation. And even when we studied that aspect of being slaves of God, we acknowledged that it did not include or carry with it any of the ugly characteristics of human slavery we are familiar with. God is no tyrant. God is a providing, protecting, correcting, guiding Father for his own children. Which means that as we live out this sanctified life, we don't look up to God any longer with terror, with any fear of condemnation. God has already dealt with that fear by giving his only Son to die and rise again to justify us. And y'all listen, this is the gospel. God gave us his Spirit, the very Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, to apply the sin atoning death of Christ and the resurrected life of Christ to us personally. We have been set free from sin's domination of power, and that because we have been set free from sin's domination of death. The sin penalty has already been paid. God the Father saw to that when he gave his one and only Son. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if God, our Father in heaven, is for us, who in all creation could be against us? That ought to put a smile on your face. And all of that is applied to us personally in one way: by the presence of the Spirit of adoption. The evidence is our being led by him. So sons of God are led by the Spirit of God, and those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Well, it means following His guidance. I mean, what the Spirit says to do and what the Spirit says not to do, that's the instruction we want to follow. So when it comes to neutral matters in life, then it might involve this inner sense that the Spirit gives concerning what He wants the believer to do in a certain circumstance or whatever. When it comes to every circumstance of what is right and what is wrong, the Spirit's already spelled out His instruction. Right here. In the Bible. God's own written word. And so the child of God who's led by the Spirit, he follows that guidance. And his prayer then is, "Oh God, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law." Being led by the Spirit means following his guidance, which means praying and being saturated with Holy Scripture. Which is a fight, y'all. This is a part of fighting to kill sin. I got to fight to pray. I got to fight to be in God's Word. And it's only by this being led by the Spirit I can fight. I can do that. I need the Spirit to help me fight to be dependent on the Spirit. That's how messed up I am apart from His help. And so are you. So being led by the Spirit means following His guidance. Being led by the Spirit means receiving His correction. Receiving His correction. So the Holy Spirit says, "No, no, 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 not that way. Not that way." And the child of God says, "Thank you for setting me straight." This is the fight to kill sin, being led by the Spirit. So here's an example. You and I, we're going to face pain in this world. We're going to face suffering, some of it intense suffering in this world. And you know what the flesh is going to desire to reassert itself to have us doing? Shaking our fist at God in anger. That's what the flesh, that's how the flesh wants to respond. And the Spirit says, "No, no, child of God, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You can endure this suffering. You can bear this pain because I am with you in it. And I have a purpose in your pain. I have a purpose. And that purpose is to shape you and to make you look more like your Father in heaven." And the child of God says, "Thank you. I will rely on you in the midst of the suffering." So being led by the Spirit means receiving His correction. Being led by the Spirit means standing firm under His protection. We face an evil trinity of an enemy: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And left on our own, we are no match for any of that. The world's pressure would be too great for us. The devil's power is unequaled on earth. And the flesh, that's the most intimate enemy we face. That old bee would rise up and do us in every time if we were left on our own. But we are not left on our own. We are not left on our own. Christ did not leave us as orphans. We have the very Spirit of the risen Christ living within us, and He who is in us is greater than the world, the flesh, or the devil. And the devil. So being led by the Spirit means standing firm under His protection. And being led by the Spirit means depending on His provision. This really sums it all up. I mean, being led by the Spirit means to rely on the Spirit of God to give us everything we need in every situation we encounter, so that in that situation and through that situation, we might mature to full manhood as sons of God. So being led by the Spirit no doubt means more than these things, but at least it means these things for sure. That we are depending on His, or following His guidance, that we are receiving His correction, that we are standing under His protection, and that we are relying on His provision. Now, let me ask you a question. What does all that sound like? Guidance, correction, protection, provision. What does that sound like? It sounds like a good father, doesn't it? It sounds like a good father. And the Holy Spirit is the very essence of the perfect Father, God in heaven. And so in the sanctified life, brothers and sisters, we don't ever look up to God with terror. No, instead we look up and we cry, Abba, Father. Many of you likely have heard that this Aramaic word Abba was a title of the very intimate relationship a child had with his or her father. It's much like our words daddy and papa today. When my children, Clara or Logan or Olivia, when they need something from me, I know the words I'm going to hear. I'm going to hear, Daddy, I need you. And they know that I will do whatever I can to meet whatever need that is, as long as it's a legitimate need. And I'm only human. Brothers and sisters, this is the sanctified life. This is life in the Spirit, that when we are in need, which is at every moment, when we are in need, that we can lift up our faces to heaven and we can cry the intimate cry of the beloved children of God. We have that kind of relationship with Almighty God. So that by His own Spirit who has come to live within us, our cry is, Abba! Abba, Father. And you can be sure that He will bring His power to bear to meet our need according to His perfect will and to shape us for His house in heaven. Which leads us to the final point today, and I'm going to be brief on this one. You praising God that I'm going to be brief? It's all right, Brother Dave. I love you. In verses 16 and 17, with the proof of the Spirit, the Christian is assured a crown and thus endures a cross. I use this word proof because the definition of the word proof is this. It is the cogency of evidence that compels acceptance by the mind of a truth or fact. Let me say that again. The cogency of evidence that compels acceptance by the mind of a truth or fact. And Paul says that is precisely what the Spirit of God does in the believer with the believer's own inner self. He says the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit preaches the truth, the fact, the reality of our sonship with full rights of inheritance. Look at what he says in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Those words ought to amaze us. There's no higher aspect of salvation than this, that we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We're going to dive deeper into this subject next time in the next passage in Romans 8, so we can be brief today. But I just want us to make sure we nail this down before we leave. Today, let's simply hear that it is by the Spirit's proof that he's like an attorney inside us, that he's presenting the evidence of the case, the whole facts of the case. He's laying it out. He's also like a preacher. He's preaching the truth to us, and it's by that proof of a crown of glory that awaits us. It's by that proof that the Christian endures the pain and suffering of today. The way of the unique Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the way of all of God's adopted children, too. With Jesus, it was the cross and then the crown. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and he is seated now at the right hand of God the Father. And he did all of that for the joy of bringing many sons to glory. So the whole inheritance belongs to him, Jesus, by right. But as we follow him, who is our head, we share in his suffering so that we might attain that resurrection, the fullness of that resurrection that is kept in heaven for us as fellow heirs with Christ. You can be sure there'll be no child of God in heaven. I mean, don't be sure of that. Be sure of the opposite. There'll be no child of God in hell. All of God's children will receive full inheritance in the Father's house. It awaits us there. All of God's children will receive that inheritance. There will be no child of God in hell. And knowing that that crown of glory awaits us, well, then that's how we're enabled to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. And the Spirit of God in us, he is preaching to us all along. He's preaching, take heart, beloved child of God. Just as sure as you are united with Christ in these sufferings now, so surely are you united with Christ in his glory. A crown waits for you. Hallelujah. This wonderful passage is a sanctified life in a nutshell. Fighting to kill sin with the power of the Spirit. Living as children of God with the provision of the Spirit. And persevering toward eternal glory by the proof of the Spirit. Sanctified by the Spirit of adoption. So, sons of God, let's live this life out. Every moment. Every day. By the Spirit. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this awesome passage. We thank you for how it instructs us concerning the awesome grace of salvation you have provided in your Son by your Spirit. We thank you and praise you that in Jesus we have all that we need. All that we need. That you have given us your Son. And that in him we are given by the Father and the Son, the Spirit of the living God. So there's nothing we lack. Nothing. God, you gave us your Spirit just as freely as you gave us your Son. And we are saved only by this self-giving grace. What a glorious passage. Help us to really grasp it with every fiber of our being so that we will depend solely on the Spirit of Christ in us, so that we will be led by the Spirit every day. We ask it for our eternal good and for your eternal glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and we'll sing a hymn of response.